I want you to look at Isaiah 61 for a moment. You have an outline in your bulletin also for this little mini-series leading us up to the Christmas message on the 20th. The good life. Our culture defines it on a spectrum that runs from the sublime to the ridiculous, from infrared to ultraviolet, from ugly to beautiful. These concepts of the good life, and we've been looking at that. Part of the good life is loving, sharing, caring. We talked about, as you see in the outline, we talked about last week that part of the good life positively means to serve others before yourself, to live for a purpose greater than yourself, and to also fight for those who can't fight for themselves, fight for human rights, civil rights, fight for the weak and the less and the vulnerable as well. We talked about that. Talked about John Fitzgerald Kennedy. Ask not what your country can do for you, what you can do for your country. Talked about Martin Luther King Jr. I long for the day when my children will be judged by the content of their character, not the color of their skin. Amen? The good life, caring, sharing, encouraging, building up. My sisters and I, the three of us, spent time in the last couple of days. I just got back on Friday with my mom, who's 85 now. She doesn't travel at all now. And that's not a new thing that we spent time with her, but the fact that we were all together with her is not the easiest thing to arrange as we get older and with our families and responsibilities, as you know. And so usually one of us is with her at any point, or maybe two of us will be together with her, but it's rare that all three of us are together with her, but we're more and more wanting to do that. And my mom knew that both my sisters were gonna be there, but she didn't know I was gonna be there this time. And so when she came out with my sisters, she saw me as well. And just the joy of having her three children with her, unexpectedly in my case, brought tears to her eyes, smile to her face. And it was a time of hugs and memories and smiles and kisses and some tears. The good life, the Lord calls that. Amen? A life of loving and caring and sharing and encouraging. And this reflects Jesus. It reflects the gospel, for God so loved the world, amen? It's the gospel of his love. And one of these positive takes on the good life, along with serving others and working for those values that define us, like human rights, civil rights, is also loving people more vulnerable than ourselves. Especially loving those who are sick and poor, loving the elderly and the disabled, the unborn. Now that's a concept of the good life in our culture, thank God. But we know the root of that comes from God himself. God is love, amen? The root of that comes from the gospel. To love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So when that wonderful variation on the theme, the good life, manifests itself in our culture among those who believe and those who don't believe in Jesus, it reflects the image of God in us, even though it's broken, it's fractured, it's not destroyed, amen? And it reflects the powerful impact of the gospel in our culture, sometimes unknowingly to many people as well. Praise God. I was always impressed by Mother Teresa's ministry as I grew up and then as I came to know Christ. And as she served in the slums of Calcutta, loving the poor, loving the children, loving the least of these. It's an amazing, amazing life that she led And she would give credit, of course, to God leading her. Then as I came to know the Lord later, I saw how the gospel was for the poor, for the weak, for the brokenhearted, for those who needed grace, amen? They needed mercy, they needed strength. That God took great delight in loving the least of these, the unlovable, the untouchable. It's the gospel. Isaiah 61, such a powerful passage. What a great passage for the Christmas season. Isaiah is speaking, the Spirit of God speaks through Isaiah 700 years before Jesus is born, but literally as Isaiah speaks, it's the Messiah who is speaking. Isaiah is the prophetic mouthpiece. Isaiah is the servant, the messenger, but the one speaking is the Messiah, as you will see. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. The Lord has anointed me. That's the Hebrew word with the root Mashiach. It's the anointed one. It's the Messiah. We get the English transliteration Messiah. Amen. So this is the Messiah speaking. The Lord has anointed me. I'm the Mashiach. I'm the Messiah. To bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He sent me and anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the enslaved. He's brought me and anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who were bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the Lord's grace, the Lord's mercy, and also to speak of the day of vengeance of our God, the holiness, the justice, the righteousness of our God. To comfort all who mourn. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. That they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This love, this mercy, this healing, all is for our good and for God's glory. That's the gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Compare it to any other theology, ideology, religion, philosophy in the history of mankind. Compare them. Compare this gospel with all the pretenders to his throne. See what verdict you come to. Amen? Then ask yourself, which prophet and which king do you want ruling your world? It's an important question today, is it not? They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. It's the gospel. Good news. Resulting in the good life, loving the most vulnerable, poor, the sick, the weak, the elderly, the unborn, standing for life, amen, a culture of life. Look over at Matthew chapter 11 for a moment. John the Baptist was a great man of faith. Jesus said, in this generation, there's never been one born greater than John the Baptist. Wow. Can you imagine? Now, there's a commendation for you. And even John the Baptist, as great as he was, according to Jesus himself, in his faith, he had moments of brokenness, loneliness, fear, doubt. And so we read in Matthew 11, verse 1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison, because John had been in prison because of his moral courage to confront the king and the king's immoral behavior, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" He wanted to know. I think he knew, I think he believed, but I think in the moment of imprisonment, fear, doubt, he wanted to know for sure. He wanted to hear it from him directly. And notice the answer Jesus gave to John's disciples to send back to John. He reflects Isaiah 61. He reflects the fact that he's saying, remember when Isaiah prophesied 700 years ago that the Messiah would come caring for the hurting, the brokenhearted, the poor, setting the captives free? Remember that? I'm the one. That's me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one promised. I'm the one speaking in Isaiah 61. Are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another? Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Go tell John everything the scriptures prophesied that I, the Messiah, would be and do. I am being and I am doing. I'm fulfilling it all, he said. It's really me. You can count on that. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over the truth about me, isn't fearful to the point of denying me, or walking away from my grace. Blessed is the one who stands on this truth with love, amen? Caring for people more vulnerable than yourself. That's why James, in James chapter 2, and you can look at that as well, James, the half-brother of Jesus, not everybody is aware of that and not everybody agrees with that. Two of the New Testament writers, James and Jude, were both half-brothers of Jesus. He also had other brothers and some sisters as well who were born to Joseph and Mary after the birth of Jesus. Not everybody was aware of that, and not everybody is real comfortable with the idea that Mary went on to actually have children, but she did. She did. And James, in James chapter 2, is the half-brother of Jesus, and he became one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church. He denied his brother through his brother's life and earthly ministry, denied him, did not believe he was the Messiah, rejected him, his own flesh and blood rejected him. But then he saw his brother raised from the dead. And that will get your attention. And he was converted. And eventually he would give his life also, along with many of the disciples, for the gospel, for the gospel. But he got that message that his brother Jesus in the flesh, had come to love the vulnerable, to care for the poor, the hurting, the victimized, the vulnerable. So he writes in James 2, verse 1, "My brothers," speaking to the church, "show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Don't be prejudicial. Don't show favoritism. Don't show partiality. "As you hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For," excuse me, "for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothes and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' While you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? That is, have you not valued different people differently and become judges with evil thoughts, evil motives? The idea being, who can benefit me the most? The rich guy or the poor guy? What should I do? Should I love them equally? Or should I play favorites because it'll benefit me perhaps some tangible way? Amen? People think that way. We think that way. Churches can think that way. This one did. That's why he was writing this letter. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? Saying that God has a special love for the poor, offers them the gospel, offers rich people the gospel too, but saying that in a special way, the Lord blesses the poor because they have nothing to depend on but God himself. So many respond, amen? A lifeline. Has he not chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and drag you into court? He's not talking about all rich. Many rich know and love the Lord and use their blessings to bless others. He's talking about the rich who use those riches to exploit others, to deal with others unjustly, who oppress others because of their position, their power. But God honors those rich who use their blessings to bless others as well. Many in the Bible, Old and New Testament, are examples of that. Amen? So God doesn't engage in class warfare at all, although sadly we do in our culture. Sometimes our own leaders do as well. But the Lord doesn't engage in class warfare. He loves the rich and the poor. He simply says to the rich, don't use your position, your power, your material wealth to oppress and be unjust to those who are more vulnerable than you. Use your largesse to bless, amen, to make a difference. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. It's unique. It's unique in the world. That's why it gives us genuine hope, amen? Power. Glory to God. Look down at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? He's not saying genuine faith doesn't save. Genuine faith does save. He's saying those who profess faith, but that faith doesn't change their life. It doesn't work and produce in others blessing. That faith that is professed is phony faith. It's Milli Vanilli faith. He says Milli Vanilli faith, faith that just talks a good game but doesn't live it, is false faith. That faith can't save you. Amen? That faith can't justify you. Real faith does justify you. But real faith changes your life. And it changes the way you treat the most vulnerable. Amen? Powerful. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And of course, that's a rhetorical question, a very powerful rhetorical question. And the answer, of course, is it's no good at all, right? It's no good at all. So also faith by itself, not genuine faith by itself. Genuine faith by itself always then produces works, amen? It changes lives. But faith by itself, if it does not have works, It remains alone, this professed faith. That faith is dead faith. It's phony faith. We say so often in the evangelical church, letting each other and ourselves off the hook so much, oh, he or she is just a backslidden Christian. We haven't seen anything good in their attitude or their behavior in 50 years. They're just having a little problem with backsliding, you know. Or they haven't had any kind of desire to make a difference in their world for 5 years, but it's just backsliding. And the Lord says, stop lying to yourselves. You don't know Jesus, he says. If there's no evidence of life, he says, for me or for you, over an extended time, and it doesn't bother us, it doesn't change us, it doesn't convict us, doesn't make it hard to sleep at night. He says, quit lying about this backsliding nonsense. He says, this faith is phony. It doesn't save anybody. The evangelical church loves the backsliding explanation. Amen? And there is backsliding. We do sometimes regress for a time. But not for a lifetime. Amen? Glory to God. And so, loving those more vulnerable than ourselves. This is a cultural variation of the good life, which is a good thing. And it's underpinned and it's informed and empowered by the gospel, whether all of those who want to make a difference in the lives of the vulnerable aware of that or not, or are conscious of that or not. It's a good thing, this grace that comes to us. Amen? So we thank God for ministries to the hurting, the vulnerable, to the children, amen, to the elderly, to the poor, to the homeless, and to those who need healing, whether that healing be psychological healing, emotional healing. So many in our city are hurting in those areas. Relational healing. God is the healer. I thank God for our outreaches. Recent years, we've been in Ecuador, we've been in Brazil, in Haiti. I'm not going to mention them all, but so many. Detroit, Mississippi, over 30 countries of the world, even right now. About every continent we are being used by God to impact people with the gospel, those who are hurting, the poor, to plant churches and to translate scripture and to do development projects and to care for the hurting people. What a blessing we have at Calvary, amen? What a blessing. Here in the city with the Bowery and New York City Relief and New York City Rescue Mission and the Queensbridge Ministries and Avail Ministries, fighting for women who are hurting because of crisis pregnancies and desiring, yes, to see them have their babies and to love those babies or give them to a loving family to love them, but also to love the women who are broken and hurting and trying to make these difficult choices. Amen? It's all the vulnerable. That's why one of the 10 core values of this church, when you read our core values, they don't always read, even though we're an evangelical church, it doesn't always read the same way that every evangelical church gives their values. Because we list values like reconciliation, diversity, and life. Amen? It's one of our values. I don't know if I've ever told you all, in the late 1980s, in my first senior pastorate in Ottawa, Canada, we were there in Canada for 11 years. Our kids grew up basically in Canada. And pastoring this wonderful worldwide missions church, very much like Calvary, but just a few blocks from Parliament Hill in Ottawa. And in the late 80s, the Canadian society was battling over this issue of life. We, in some legal sense, had lost the battle to protect unborn life with Roe v. Wade in the early 70s. The Canadians were getting to that point in the late 80s where they had to make a decision whether they would basically have their own version of Roe Wade. And I, as a evangelical pastor within the shadow of the parliament, joined forces with other evangelicals and with others of Christian commitment to speak on the issues of life, but also of justice and other justice issues in the city as well. But we would use Parliament Hill. You'll see that occasionally on the news. We'd be up there, we'd be speaking, there'd be teaching up there, there would be prayers up there, there would be interaction, there would be peaceful marches, trying to get people to be aware of the necessity of honoring life from cradle to grave, respecting life, honoring life. And it was powerful. My kids were all a part of that. It was very, very powerful and loving. Loving for those involved in crisis pregnancies, and also for the children that were born and were made sure they were placed in a place where they would be loved properly. So we fought for that, and at one rally, we were joined by Mother Teresa. Actually, was there with us physically, and it was an amazing moment. You may remember a couple of the things that she said, maybe not the visit in Canada, but you might remember some of the things she said. She spoke very lovingly to those who wanted to encourage the taking of the life of the unborn. And she said in a famous statement there, if you don't want them, these children, send them to me. We will love them. We will love them. She said it right up Parliament Hill. You may have heard that over the years. She said it in other places, of course. Very powerful. Very powerful. I will never forget that. The unborn are part of those that are vulnerable. Our church, because we are a church with a culture of life, encourage the support of life from the womb right to death, the cradle to the grave, and recently Avail Ministries, which we are supporting. Wonderful lady runs that. They speak about Lynn's story. Lynn had only been dating her boyfriend John for 3 months when she found out she was pregnant. After confirming her pregnancy at Planned Parenthood, she called John, who was traveling overseas, to deliver the news. He said that I should have an abortion, and that was his final decision. She told him that she was on the fence about it. In the following weeks, John called Lynn repeatedly, harassing her to get an abortion. She ignored his calls, knowing that she needed time and space to make a decision. Unable to get an appointment for an ultrasound exam at Planned Parenthood, Lynn came to Avail. At her appointment, Lynn wanted to get the ultrasound exam performed quickly and leave, she said. But her client advocate asked her to fill out a decision-making guide. When her client advocate read back to her what she had written down about each of her pregnancy options, Lynn says she started to realize that she really wanted to parent, even without the support of her boyfriend or her parents. In February, Lynn gave birth to a beautiful baby girl, Akiko, whose name means light. Lynn says, about 2 weeks after I had her, I was looking at her, and she smiled. I started crying just thinking that I considered not having her. Motherhood has changed me a lot, she says. The cliche that it's this amazing experience doesn't even begin to describe it. The most vulnerable among us, amen? A culture of life. A culture of life. So important in the culture of death that's all around us. The rise of terrorism all around us. To support life, to support the life of the vulnerable, the needy, is a greatest expression of the gospel. For those of us who've failed in these areas, and we've all failed, whether it be loving the poor, loving our parents, loving our neighbor, loving those who are hurting and disabled, and loving women who are in crisis pregnancies who've decided to have an abortion, Maybe turning our backs on them, which is horrendous. Maybe having an abortion or being a husband who encouraged it, a doctor who performed it. There's grace, amen? There's grace. The gospel's all about grace. Where our sin abounded, our selfishness, our greed, our insensitivity, grace abounded more. We're a culture of life, amen? We're a culture of life. These are expressions of the good life in our culture, which are good and they're positive. They reflect, knowingly or unknowingly, by those who pursue these noble goals, they reflect Christ and the gospel. I love that. I love that. As we hear the sirens going to another emergency, going to another tragedy, isn't it wonderful to love life? Let me end with Bono. My son-in-law is named Bono also, and he's an incredible young man, married to my only daughter, my favorite daughter. And I always tell him, you're a great son-in-law, and I really love your music, you know? Just a little humor about that. He's not really the Bono of U2, but the Bono of U2 is an amazing guy. He's an amazing guy. I don't know if you all know that, but he's a follower of Jesus in a serious way. Now, he does it his way, of course. You know, rock stars have their own style. But he's for real. He's a brother. And you know, tonight, I believe it's in Paris. I might be wrong about that, but I think it is in Paris. He and U2 are playing a benefit concert for those victimized in the horrific terror attacks there a couple of weeks ago. And I love that about him and about U2. And they were interviewing on the news. Some of you saw that, I think. And they were saying, what do you hope to accomplish in this concert, apart from, you know, raising funds to help these people, which is noble cause itself? What else are you hoping to do? And you know what he said? As we talk about the good life, he said, we want to communicate joy tonight. Joy. The joy of music. The joy of life. He said, they, the terrorists, they're a death cult. We are a life cult. They love death. We love life. And of course, he shares the gospel. It's about life. Jesus says the thief, the terrorist, comes to just kill, to steal, destroy. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Amen? The good life, the abundant life. We thank God for it. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all those committed to the culture of life said, thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy, for life itself. What a gift. Strengthen us, Lord, where we have failed you, starting with the preacher. Convict us. Bring us to that throne of grace. Revive us again. Then use us and use Bono and you too tonight to shine the light of love, to bring joy, to choose life. And we'll praise you as we're part of something far greater than ourselves. All for your glory, Lord. Touch that man or woman this morning by divine appointment here, still without knowing the grace of Christ. May this be the moment where they, as we also must say, Lord, I repent of my sins. Forgive me. Thank you for your love, your grace. I want to follow Jesus now. May this be that day. In your wonderful name, amen.